Right. We have been studying in the book of 1 Kings. And in the book of 1 Kings, we were observing the reality that what God wanted together became divided. And the nation of Israel faced a big division and had a civil war, Northern Kingdom versus Southern Kingdom. We observed that the Northern Kingdom was much larger, and it was called Israel, and the Southern Kingdom was much smaller. It was called Judah. And as we're working through these books of the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, the Lord will give us parallel accounts of these two kingdoms, the northern large Israelite kingdom and the small southern Judean kingdom. And he'll give us a chronicle of those kings. And our observation will be all the kings from the north seem to be bad. And in the south, although I think 19 kings are listed, only about four or five of them are really good. The rest are equivocal at best, and a couple of them are just rotten. And the Lord gives us these pictures here, these truths, these documents, to help us to see the sad reality of the state of mankind, and even those that profess God as their Savior and as their Lord. And you know, it is interesting when you read the Bible. I mean, you're reading a document about history, and the Lord is focusing on this little nation. And, hey, what about the rest of the world? I mean, were there not Chinese dynasties? Was there not expansion going from Europe into the Americas? Was there not a whole world going on for these 4,000 years of history? How come God ignores it all? Because God really doesn't look on those that aren't His. They're not His children, so they're not important to Him. I mean, if they won't come to Him for salvation, He's not going to record their deeds and their histories and everything they do, because it's pretty much a blight on holiness and truth. That's what lost people do. And so God doesn't record their activities. He records the activities of them that are His. That's what the Bible's about. And it's recording Israel. And for the last 2,000 years, there are three that bear record in heaven, and they're recording the chronicles of the church for 2,000 years. Those that claim the God of the Bible and His Son Jesus as their Savior. And the portraits that we're seeing in the nation Israel are a picture, a prophecy even, of how Christianity would end up. And Christianity would become a divided mess. And then here we are a couple hundred years after God had united the kingdom, and here it's fractured. And there we were a couple hundred years after God formed the church, and it was this fractured mess into Roman Catholicism, which, like the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And the Northern Kingdom of Israel really didn't have one good king, and Roman Catholicism hasn't had one good pope. That's just the truth. I'll bet everything I ever made and ever could made that when we get up there at the White Throne, you won't find one pope that enters into the presence of the Lord. Every single one of them will hear, "Depart from me, Amen. You workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Depart into a lake of fire." Because they preach another gospel. And God says, if any man preaches another gospel, if an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, let them be accursed. Galatians 1, verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9. So that's God Himself. That's His take on it. So the Northern Kingdom pictures the mass of Christianity, which is called Roman Catholicism, which is maybe 1.5 billion strong on this planet, out of maybe 2 billion people that would claim Christianity as their religion. And the little Southern Kingdom represents that remnant that stays close to God's temple. And in the Old Testament, what was a temple? In the New Testament, it's His Bible. See how Bible rhymes with temple? They kind of sound alike. And the temple was the place where the glory of God was, and the Bible is the place where God's glory is. Now, I'm going to be... Now, look, I know God only has one Bible. And I will say this about my brethren who haven't figured it out. They... with their own lips, say they're Bible believers. And they are, in a sense. What they believe is that a long time ago there were originals in a Bible that are perfect. And they really do have a heart for that thing. And because of those so-called originals, they believe that Jesus is the Savior. Amen. They're part of God's people. But just as we'll see in the southern region of Judah, which had the temple, there are going to be people faithful to the temple and people who don't quite stay to the temple. They're still God's kids, but they're just a little further off. And a lot of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, they're a little far from God's temple, but at least they believe there's a temple somewhere. I just can't find it. I can't locate it. Don't have a GPS for it. But the point is, God's writing these pictures, these histories, which are pictures to show you that there's no new thing under the sun. That whether I'm working in the Old Testament with the Jews or I'm working in the New Testament with the Christians, my kids kind of get messed up. And that's what he's showing. And there are even people that call themselves my kids that aren't really my kids anymore, because my kids are at least faithful to my covenant and not just a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. And a Roman Catholic has the form of Christianity, godliness, but he denies the power of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't think that the work that Christ did on the cross is sufficient to fully save his soul. He thinks it's only partially able to save his soul, that he also needs baptism and communion and confession and sacraments. And so the confusion that goes on, even in those that call themselves God's children and even use the terms that he laid forth in his Bible, whether it was the Old Testament Israelite. Unfortunately, many Israelites were not Israelites indeed. They were not circumcised in heart. They were just circumcised in lips, but not in heart. And there's many Christians like that today. So these portraits are given here. In other words, in the New Testament, you must be born again to be a Christian. And it has to be born again experience in the heart. And if you are, you will tend to say it with your mouth. Is anyone in this room born again? Is anyone afraid? Is anyone afraid to say it? Does anyone back down? You're not one of those born agains, are you? I remember walking into when I was newly born again, and I was working at Sister's Hospital, and I walked into the room to tell a nun that I just had surgery that she needed the Lord. And she says to me, "You're one of those born again Christians. You're one of those BACs, aren't you?" As if that was going to deter me. Well, of course I am. Jesus said, "I must be born again, and so must you." Hiding under that black robe there, whatever it is you have, you got to be born again inside of there. That robe can't cover you. That garment can't cover you. The only garment is the righteousness of Christ, which comes by the new birth. So we did. It wasn't the best meeting after all, but we did try and at least give forth the truth to them. So here we are. We're working our way through 1 Kings, and we've seen that the nation has fractured and divided. And we saw that in the northern kingdom, a very wicked king came to the throne named Ahab. And that man had a wife that was, his father was a priest of Baal, and they began wicked Baal. Baal is the false god, the false lord. Worship in the northern kingdom, and they had golden calves, and they had sacrifices that weren't godly. And we saw in the 17th chapter that God raised up his man Elijah. And whenever the hour is dark, God is going to make sure there's a light. God's always going to raise up a prophet. And that prophet came forward, and what he did was, according to the word of the Lord, he told them that there was going to be a famine in the land. And there would be, the famine would come because there would be no rain. And there would be a drought until the Lord sent him back. And then we saw in chapter 17 how the Lord took that man away and provided for him to leave the barren famine in the land so the people would finally thirst for water and call out to God again. Because that's all God wants, is just call to him. As the rain cometh down from heaven, he'll provide the water of salvation, but you got to ask the right source, which is God. So we saw in the 17th chapter how the Lord takes care of Elijah for a while, and he's removed outside of the land of Israel, and he's up there in that northern region where he was sent to that woman. I'm trying to remember where he sent her up there, to the woman of Zarephath, which is up there in Zidon, which would be present-day Lebanon. And he's outside of the land. And it says in the 18th chapter, verse 1, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, that's that wicked king, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And so here what we see is now the man of God was told to leave the nation of Israel, to go up there into Zarephath, to wait, and after many days, the phrase, the word of the Lord, came to Elijah. And that phrase is over 250 times in the Bible, the word of the Lord. And it comes to God's man. A man of God is a man that responds to the word of the Lord. He responds in obedience to the word of the Lord. He doesn't have his own agenda. He doesn't have his own ideas. He doesn't have his own plans. He waits on the Lord, and it took 3 years for it to come here. There was a time of waiting, 3 years. During that 3 years, what had happened? Verse 2, there was a sore famine in Samaria. The famine, of course, was due to the lack of the water, but the water is a picture of the Word of God. And when the Word of God is withheld from an area, the souls are famished. Because man cannot live by bread alone. The souls of men live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if the mouth of the Lord and that word is not going forth in a land, souls are famished. And when God sees a drought in an area, God raises up a man and sends him to that area. So I know the township of this area, Amherst, did not have a Bible-believing church in this area. I remember I got saved in 1993, and I'm a native of Amherst. Well, I wouldn't say a native of Amherst, but we moved here when I was 12 years old. 12? Just 11 and a half, 12 years old, we moved to this area. And I grew up in this area. And, of course, I did a lot of things in my life. But when I got saved in 1993 and I looked around, there wasn't one Bible-believing church in this region. There were a lot of assemblies in this region. There were even some maybe evangelical churches in this region. But there wasn't one church in this region that believed the Word of the Lord, which is the authorized version of the Holy Bible, which is the King James Bible. There wasn't one. And I remember, early on, as a young one, thinking, well, if the day ever comes when I pastor, why not in my native hometown? Why not a Bible-believing church in Amherst? And that was kind of the thoughts I would have when I would read in the early 90s and the mid-90s and the late 90s. And the Lord's raised up a church since 2001 in Amherst. And we started right here in Amherst. That's where we began. First we began in my home, then we began over there on Maple and Air Road, and now we're over here so that there could be the word of the Lord to the famished souls in the Amherst area. And that's what's needed. And I appreciate the fact that there are modern versions of the Bible, but they're all poor translations. They're all based on the wrong manuscripts. They're all books that can give you a little bit of knowledge and a little bit of information, but no transformation. And ultimately, what God wants to do is transform his child into the likeness of his son. And it's a spiritual work that can only be done through spiritual words, not men's words tainted in these new Bibles, which are a kind of joke. And I've been in those assemblies, and I'm sure you've met those people too. And yes, they're born again, but they're not transformed into the soldiers of the Lord's army. So God had to send word. And God will raise up a man to send to an area. Well, how's he going to do it? It's going to be according to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is what moves in power and in strength. That's where the power is. There was a sore famine in Samaria. Now, again, we see the history. We see the present spiritual application. But we also know there's a prophetical application that's going to come. And what was happening in Samaria back then is a picture of something that's going to happen in the near future. And it's prophesied in the book of Amos, chapter 8. Amos is a small, one of the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos. It's the third book after Daniel. And Amos was just a shepherd. That's all he was. He was a herdman of Tekoa. And God spoke to him and sent him over to the big religious area, which was Bethel at the time. And they had a big megachurch over there. And he said, Amos, you better go talk to those folks at the megachurch. Because although they're using my name, they're not doing it according to my word. And when he went, they weren't happy when he came. And the priest of the megachurch said, look, thou seer, go, flee away. Go back to Judah and eat your bread and prophesy there. Prophesy not anymore in Bethel, for it is the king's chapel. It is the king's court, and we're going to do things the way the king wants here. And some of the kings of our court are seekers, and we want a seeker-sensitive place here. That's the only time the word chapel is found in the Bible. And it's found of a place that calls itself an assembly of God, but it's an assembly of God that doesn't want God's word there. Kind of like the Laodicean church, where Jesus is on the outside knocking, hey, can I get in here? If anyone would open the door and let me back into this church, I'd be happy to come in. No, we don't want you here, Jesus. We don't want the word of God here. We got a good, fun deal going on here. We're rich, and we got all these things, and don't you realize you're miserable, poor, blind, naked, and wretched without me in there? And so anyways, they get rid of, go away, Amos, go away, Amos. And God says in response to that, Amos 8, and verse 11, he says, if I send you a man that has my word and you don't want to hear that word and you don't want to hear that man, here's what I'm going to do. Verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they'll wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they'll run to and fro, and they'll go to a seminary, and they'll go into the Dead Sea, and they'll pull out another scroll out of the caves of Qumran, and they'll go everything to seek the word of the Lord, and they'll not find it. Because I'm not the God of the dead. Why would I stick my book in the Dead Sea? I'm the God of the living. And I've always given my word to the faithful saints. And my word hasn't disappeared. I don't know who told them that. But if they don't want my word, they can run around and look for other things, and they're not going to hear my word anymore. I won't give it to them. I'll send them a famine. And the reality is the prophecy, and we are on the cusp of it, folks, it's frustrating to me because my job is not only to tell a lost man the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to tell a saved man the good news that same Jesus has preserved for him in his language a perfect Bible. Now, you think the child of God would be thrilled about that. I mean, I really thought when I found, after a year or so of my salvation, that the King James Bible was the word perfect Bible in English, I was thrilled. I mean, I remember the pastor running around, we're just beggars who found bread. We're just beggars who found bread. Well, I noticed at the church we went, we had lots of different loaves of bread. Some had an RSV, some had an NRSV, some had an NIV, some had an NASV, some had an Amplified. But there was all different kinds of loaves of bread there. And when I found, I was so excited, and I told my wife, I'm going to tell the pastor, hey, man, I found the unleavened bread, the real thing. We can get rid of all this cheap wonder bread that they've taken the B vitamins out and they've taken out the essential parts of the grain. We got the real thing here. I thought for sure they'd be thrilled, and because after all, they are God's children, aren't they? I mean, I understand a lost man couldn't care less, but you would think the child of God would like it. And I went and told him, and I got in more trouble trying to tell God's child about God's book than I got telling the lost coworkers about Jesus. And I realized there's a battle on two fronts. I said, my goodness, what's going on here? And you know what God said? He said, I'm watching this. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull this back. And eventually they're not going to hear it anymore. And the only thing they're going to hear are those modern perversions. And they're going to run to and fro, and they're going to find the word of God. And they're going to have a famine. Because those things don't fill anyone up. You know those modern Bibles, you know why they don't fill people up? Curious thing. The people that have them don't read them. That's true. Spend time with them. Live with them. Have them live with you. Have them live with you. Watch them for 24 hours. See how much Bible they read. See an NIV reader, pick up his NIV and read it. See if he goes to it like he loves that thing. You know what he reads? He reads books by people. He hears the latest thing on Christian radio. It's a book you've got to get. It's a book on prayer. Got to get that. It's a book on how to witness. I got to get that. It's a book on how to have a better marriage. I got to get that. They love reading the works of men. They don't read that book. Just my observation. It's just because that book doesn't fill them. It doesn't satisfy them. Now, when you're with a believer, and I've been with them, and I've had many of them, we let how many missionaries stay at our home and wake up in the morning and watch them and see them sitting there in the family room feasting on the authorized version of the Bible, feasting on the Word of God. And the Bible studies we would do and the discussions we would have. But that other stuff doesn't fill you. And they're famished. And they're running to and fro looking for the latest book by the latest Christian author that's going to fill them up, only to get two or three chapters in it and throw it to the side and go, this isn't working. That's another thing, too. They don't read the books they buy off the internet and from CBD and from the Christian authors. How do I know? I've been with them. I watch them. They get 10, 15 pages in and they're done. And then they move on. They're famished. And the Lord said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to send that famine because I'm watching them every day. He does watch. Don't you wish he would just take a nap? Don't you wish God would just take a nap, save you and take a nap and leave it alone? Unfortunately, he doesn't. Fortunately, he watches. And he says, you know, you're not interested. I'll send a famine. And that's what's happening. And in the near future, there's going to be a famine. Let me show you how bad the famine is going to get. Go to Revelation. Watch this. Revelation chapter 8. Here's how bad the famine is going to get in the near future. In the book of Revelation, in the 17th chapter, there is a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, but God, for the most part, describes the symbolism. When he uses what he claims similitudes, he says, I speak by similitudes. They're similes and metaphors and portraits and illustrations and types and shadows and symbols. When he does that, he explains. And in the 17th chapter, he talks about the space of the tribulation being 1 hour. And we know from our studies in Daniel and in Genesis that 1 hour is 7 years. Look what he says here in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And when he opened the seventh seal, so he's already opened six seals, now the seventh seal is going to open. We're about halfway through the tribulation. There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. There's silence in heaven for one half an hour. So that's 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, it's silent in heaven. Well, Jesus did say that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels whenever one soul is saved. Every time a soul is saved, there's a big party, just like when the prodigal came home. There's music in heaven, trumpets are sounding, and there's all that rejoicing. And here there's silence for half an hour. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the famine. This is what God's going to do. Why? Because it's what they wanted. God will eventually give people what they want. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. This particular chapter, he tells us that a day is going to come, verse 3, when there will be a falling away. Let no man deceive you. That day, the day of Christ, when he comes back in judgment for Armageddon, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, And before the Lord comes back in final judgment at Armageddon, first there's got to be a falling away, like an apostasy, and not so much a Christian apostasy, although that's true. Apostasy is stepping away from the truth. The real falling away is the Jews are going to fall away. Two-thirds of them are going to fall away from the covenants of Abraham. They're going to fall away from the new covenant, and two-thirds of them are going to be destroyed. And that falling away, and at that time, the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, this son of perdition, this is the Antichrist. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he has God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing that he is God. And midway through the tribulation, this Antichrist is going to go into the temple of God and say, worship me, I'm God on earth. And he's going to cause what Daniel said is the abomination of desolation. He's going to go, he's going to abominate the temple, claim that he's God, open up the most holy place, and tell everyone to worship him, and he's going to make an image, have an image made of him that people are supposed to bow down and worship to. It's going to be rank idolatry, and God says when that happens, I'm going to make it desolate. And so now that's the, here we are, we're midway into the tribulation. Here he's doing it. And when this happens, verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. I mean, why is he going to do this? Verse 10, because with all this deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For the first 3.5 years, God had 144,000 people preaching to them. They were street preachers. I mean, good street preachers. Top of the line street preachers. Street preachers like the Apostle Paul, with absolutely no fear of man. People that would love not their lives unto death, but they stood for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they preached on the street, and they preached the gospel, and they preached the gospel, and they did it for 3.5 years, and the people, we don't want this. Oh, we like that image of that guy over there in the temple. And God says, then you're all going to be damned. And for 3.5 years, there's not one soul saved. It's silent in heaven. There's a famine. They can run to and fro. It's over. That's what a picture of kind of what's going on back there. Because the time of Ahab ruling is kind of like the time when Satan's seat is in power. Go back to where we were in 1 Kings chapter 18. The portraits that God gives. We're getting close, folks. People laugh at the Word of God. They mock the Word of God. They ridicule the Word of God. And I understand a lost man doing it, but even God's people are doing it. Thankfully, they can't be damned. All they can do is lose a whole bunch of rewards. But even they don't want the Word of God, which is a tragedy. 1 Kings chapter 18. So, historically, God says it's now time. Go back, and I want you to preach. And it's going to be some rough preaching he's going to give, as we'll see later in this chapter. But when there was a famine back then, because this is not the tribulation, God can send his word again. And all through history, we've had times of famine, and then God raises up a preacher. People don't want to hear it. He lets a little famine come to an area. He raises up, but there is a day when he'll put the shut to the door, and it will end in famine, and no one else will be saved. And he told you it'll be a 3.5 year period. And so anyways, here he comes. He comes back. He's on his way back. Verse 3, in the meantime, while Elijah's making his trek back, Ahab, the king of Israel, calls Obadiah. Obadiah, it means the servant of the Lord. And he calls this man Obadiah, who was the governor of his house. Now, the Bible tells us in parentheses here at the end of verse 3, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So we remember, Ahab, the wicked king, is on the throne. His wife, Jezebel, she's a very wicked type of a woman. She was an idolater. And she was not only an idolater, she was a persecutor of anyone that believed the truth. When someone stakes a claim in a religion and really stakes a claim in that religion, as the Apostle Paul says, in the fervency of their religion, they become persecutors of other people. And the history of mankind, and I guess maybe we can thank God for the people that aren't religious and are just kind of agnostic and atheistic, but when the people get religious and they stake a claim in a false god, that false god turns them into a tyrant and a persecutor. Faith determines how you live. One that has the true faith, Jesus says, will be made free. And true faith and true freedom go hand in hand. And when you have the wrong faith, it doesn't lead to freedom, it leads to bondage. First bondage of self, and then the desire to shackle others through being a tyrant. And that's kind of what happens. There's like a cult-like mentality to get people inside your belief system, to shut the doors to anything to the outside world because you don't want them to discover the truth, and to keep them in darkness and to keep them as tyrants. And this has gone on for centuries. It's the history of the religions of mankind. And this Jezebel, this idolater, was a persecutor. Now, what's she doing? She's influencing her husband, who happens to be the king, to do the same thing. And that's why God gives warnings all through the Bible. Watch out for the type of woman that you marry. What you want is a good woman, like in Proverbs 31, as opposed to the evil woman in Proverbs 5 and in Proverbs 7. Now, what had happened is in the northern kingdom, where Ahab and Jezebel were ruling, they had kind of built those, they had those two golden calves. They had everybody worshiping a false religion, and the true Levites and the true priests and the true believers fled. And the history of mankind is when a tyrant takes over an area, the first thing people try and do is flee. And so when the Soviet Union took over Germany, people were fleeing out of East Germany to go to West Germany. And you see people fleeing tyrants, whether they're political tyrants or religious tyrants, because people want freedom of conscience and freedom of religion and also freedom of life and freedom of family. And so the Levites fled, the priests fled, the people from the northern kingdom were going back down to Judah and Jerusalem. And here we got these bad times reigning up there, and the golden calves and the false religion, and all this remained. And there were still, apparently, according to this verse that we just read in parentheses, there were still some faithful, good Jews living in the northern kingdom, because God had distributed the tribes, and maybe some of them thought, if we hang on to our tribe up here in the region of Issachar, and we hang on up here in the region of Asher, maybe with enough prayer and enough devotion to God, God will remove this bad king, and we'll get a change in here again, back to having a good leader. And so there were still some good people, and they feared God, they desired to serve God, and there were still some leaders. Obadiah found 100 prophets, it says in verse 4. 100 prophets. A prophet at that time was someone who took the word of God and gave it to the people, as it was defined in the book of Exodus. The prophet would take the word of God and represent God's word to the people. And the priest would take the prayers of God's people and represent it to God, and take the offerings of God's people and bring the sacrifices. Now the priests had fled, so they couldn't do sacrifice anymore. And if they did, probably Jezebel and Ahab would have killed them for being heretics, which would have been, when you observe the true faith in the midst of a religious person, they call you a heretic. They call you a cult. They call you a sect. They call good evil. Just as they looked at Jesus and said, well, you're of the devil, you're of Beelzebub, they completely invert and turn the whole thing upside down. And so these prophets, they couldn't do the sacrifices, but they would meet these people and they would instruct these people and assist them in their prayer and in their understanding of the word of God. And this was going on. And when Jezebel heard of this, these people trying to teach these Jews to live well and try to keep close to the God of Israel, her job was, we've got to eliminate these people. We've got to annihilate these people. We've got to extinguish these people. And many of them, I'm sure, died. And here there's a few, there's about 100 left. And Obadiah is saying, look, these are men of God. We got to find a way to protect them. And so Obadiah took about 100 of them, and he put 50 of them in a cave over there, and he fed them with bread and water. And the few that escaped the sword were forced to hide themselves in caves. Kind of like being buried alive. Now, I understand they weren't buried with dirt, but their testimony, their purpose has now been buried and cut off. Because their purpose is to proclaim the word of God. Their purpose is to tell the truth. Their purpose would be to go out into the highways and byways, and here they're forced into hiding. Again, these are the type of things that tyrants do. Even now, right now, around the world in Muslim nations where tyrants are ruling, if someone is a prophet of God and knows the word of God, he's kind of forced to hide and run an underground church and just maybe meet a family here and teach them how to pray and teach them how to have devotions and teach them how to understand the word of God. But they really can't have a public ministry. They can't have public worship. And what a blessing we are to live in a nation where we had a First Amendment right to have freedom of conscience and to establish and exercise our religion freely. What a blessing. But God's giving us a picture as to how things are under a tyrant. And they were cut off, not from their life, but cut off from their usefulness, cut off from their purpose in life. When prophets are persecuted, then people are afraid of following their message, and it's a way of the devil to blind people from the truth and blind them from the gospel and to keep them in darkness. And that's what Jezebel was doing. Now, this has happened through the centuries. Again, the Northern Kingdom, if you remember correctly, the Northern Kingdom, which is the big part, the larger part, is known as Israel, and the small Southern Kingdom is known as Judah or Judea. The Northern Kingdom kind of represented to the world Israel. Why, Israel? And they would think the Northern Kingdom. Just like today, if you ask the world Christian, they would think, well, Catholic, I mean, a pope. A cardinal, a priest, a bishop, that represents Christianity. If you were to be a newsman and you said, I want a Christian's opinion on this, you just call one of the local rectories, call one of the dioceses, find out who one of the priests is, and ask them what the Christian opinion is on this. I mean, they kind of, if you will, seem to represent Christianity. And the fact of the matter is, the Northern Kingdom represents Roman Catholicism. And in the history of Roman Catholicism, I mean, here we are in the Northern Kingdom, and a woman is in charge from behind the scenes. And there was a time in Roman Catholicism that's known as, and even their own encyclopedias have it, it's called the Rule of the Harlots. And it was about a 200-year period. It started with a pope known as Pope Sergius III. And he got a mistress, and her name was Marozia. And Marozia, along with her mother Theodora and her sister, filled the papal chair with their paramours and their ways of, adulterous ways, and slept with the pope and the bishops and the cardinals, and the entire papal area filled up with bastard sons, and turned the entire palace into a den of harlots and thieves and robbers. It's called the Rule of the Harlots. It went on from about 904 to about 963, but it continued its effect all the way through until about 1048, which is finally then it went switched over to another problem. Not that it got a lot better. Anyways, what had happened was this woman, Marozia, her mother Theodora, and her sister, they began to, first they worked through Pope Sergius for 7 years, then they worked the next pope, Anastasius, and he had lasted for 3 years. Then they worked Pope Lando, who had a 2-year reign from 913 to 914, and then Pope John the X, who had a long reign for 14 years. Actually, he was brought in from an area called Ravenna, and Theodora wanted him to be made pope, and she gratified her passion with him, and she was able to convince the cardinals to elect him as pope, which is probably why he had such a long reign for 14 years. He was eventually then smothered to death by Marozia with a pillow, who then raised the papacy to another man that she loved, which is a guy who that was called Pope Leo VI. He had a two-year reign from 928 to 929, and then after got rid of him, then Stephen the VII, who reigned for 3 years from 929 to 931, and then John the 11th, who had a five-year reign, and then her own legitimate son was raised to the papacy. The one pope that they raised, John the 19th, got the papacy, and it was necessary in order to be a pope to pass through various clerical stages, like first he had to be a priest, and then a monsignor, and then a bishop, and then a cardinal, and he passed through them all in one day. And so all the clerical degrees were granted him one day so he could be a pope. And then he was the pope. And then there was a Pope Martin III and Agapetitus II, and then a grandson of Marozia who was guilty of every crime. He violated virgins. He violated widows, rich girls, poor girls. He lived with his father's mistress. He made the papal palace into a brothel. And he was killed in the act of adultery by a woman's enraged husband. And that was the rule of the harlots. And that's kind of like what's going on here. And here God even, he prophesies it in a Bible. And yet it lives out in real life a couple thousand years later in Christianity. Why? Because they ignored the words of God. There was a famine for the words of God. Nobody reads the word of God in a papal palace. That book is buried in the basement. Martin Luther found the Bible in the basement of the Vatican. Martin Luther was a priest that made a pilgrimage to Rome because he wanted to get closer to God, and they gave him the dirtiest duty of sweeping the basement, and in the basement he found a Bible. Roman Catholic priests are not given the Bible to read. They're not supposed to read a Bible, because if they did, who knows, they might find out to get saved. And that's exactly what happened to Martin Luther in 1517 when he opened the Bible and read the book of Romans and said, oh my goodness, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's not of works, because by works no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then he nailed the 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg to let them know that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And the Reformation happened, and the light was reborn because it got out of the basement. Of course, a few hundred years before that, we had the rule of the harlots in there. And here's the portrait. Now, going back to where we are here in, it's just amazing that people are ignorant of these things I just read to you. You don't have to be ignorant. Here's a book that has it. It's Haley's Bible Handbook. Now, I got to apologize to you in the sense that the publishing company is Zondervan, and they were bought out in the last 20 years by a company, the majority shareholder is Roman Catholic. And so you can buy this book, but it's been changed. And what I just read to you, you might not be able to find. You got to get an older edition of this. The copy of this book that I have was written before they were bought out by the Catholics, and this one is from 1962. So you got to pretty much go back 50 years. But if you get it, I'll make copies if you want to read some of this history. It's in there. And the Catholic encyclopedias have it, because nobody consults them either. And this documentation is available out there. Ignorance, darkness, light, truth. And we need to know the truth. Anyway, so what happens here? So what do we have here? We have here, she is killing the prophets of God. No new thing under the sun. Those that kill you, Jesus said, will think they're doing God a service. And I'm sure in the name of religion, they thought they were serving God. And here they are. And this man, Obadiah, is working in the court of the king as a governor, verse 3. And he's hiding these people. He's saving these people. Now, Obadiah is a picture of a saved man between a rock and a hard place. Working in a place, and he's trying to help God's people, but he has to do it undercover. Wise as a serpent, doing what he can to help the men of God. Now a lot of modern Baptist commentators are very rough on Obadiah. I tend to think that what Obadiah reminds me of, because we were just looking a few moments ago on how this famine is going to come in the last days. And in the last days, when the Antichrist is ruling like Ahab, and I don't know what woman he'll have that'll be behind him, but while he's ruling and he's trying to kill God's people, there are still going to be some folks around trying to help them. And Jesus speaks about these people in the book of Matthew. Go Matthew chapter 25. And I think Obadiah reminds me of the type of person Jesus is speaking of in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And one day, when the day of Christ comes, and he actually comes back in Armageddon, and he finishes his work, it says in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And so now Armageddon's over, and many, many people have been slaughtered, and there are still a number of people that are alive. Not everybody is wiped out at the end. He said, I had to come back, or all flesh. If I didn't come back, there'd be no flesh saved. So he comes back, and there are some people that are saved physically. They're still alive. They haven't died. And what he does, verse 32, is before him shall be gathered all nations. And a nation, I know we often think of like Brazil or Germany, but the word natus is birth. Like a woman takes prenatal vitamins before birth. And he's talking about people are gathered before him according to their birth. And he gathers these people before him, and he separates them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And the sheep are his and the goats are not. And now he's beginning to separate them based on their birth. And now he's separating them, and of course we're thinking of the new birth in here. And here he is, and here's what he does. And he sets the sheep on his right hand, verse 33, but the goats on his left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And what God had determined from the foundation of the world, God's desire was to set up the right kingdom on planet Earth. The devil got in the midst and set up a lot of his goofy kingdoms in the meantime, but that's not going to deter God from finally setting up the kingdom of peace on Earth that he's wanted to do, and that was his plan from the start. He's just been sidetracked for a while, dealing with the sin nature of men and letting them have the error of their ways. If that's what they want, you want enough rope, I'll let you hang yourself. But now the time has come, and I'm going to set up this kingdom. And here's what he does, verse 35. For I was a-hungered, and you gave me meat. I was a-thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then shall the righteous, these people on the right side, answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? I mean, here they're looking at the king on the throne, and they're realizing he just got back. He hadn't been here in the last 7 years. What's he talking about? When did we see you like a stranger, or naked, verse 38, or sick or in prison? When was this? And verse 40, the king shall answer and say to them, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, have ye done it unto me. Now, we're talking about a 7 year period of tribulation that's passed. And the 7 year period of tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of God purifying his Jews. And during that period, there's no born-again Christian church on the earth. There are Jews. The 144,000 were Jews that were preaching. Those prophets like Obadiah, who was a Jewish man, those prophets that he took care of who were Jewish men in the northern kingdom, these are Jews. And Obadiah represents anyone that helps these Jews in that time from getting harmed by the Ahab and the Jezebel of that time, which is the Antichrist. When Jesus used the term brethren, he's talking about Jews. Now, I know Matthew 25 is misinterpreted. It's a parable in the mouth of fools that say, see, we're supposed to take care of people in prison. See, we're supposed to take care of poor people. See, we're supposed to take care of sick people. But the reality is, like I said earlier today, most of the Bible, God's not looking at those that aren't his kids. Most sick people aren't his kids. Most poor people aren't his kids. Most people in prison definitely aren't his kids. And the ones related to Jesus are Jews in the tribulation. Those are his physical brethren. And Obadiah represents anyone that harbors and protects any of those Jews during the tribulation. Obadiah, the name means a servant of God. You will be a servant of God if you take care of someone at that time. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. So the first thing to understand, historically we see the application. Prophetically in the future we see the application. I'll give you a present spiritual application. But first take a look at Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is talking about discipleship here in this 10th chapter. And he tells the reality in verse 34, "Think not I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And a sword divides something and cuts it in half. And the sword that Jesus sent on the planet is the sword of his word that divides those from hearken to and repent and believe his word from those that reject and mock and stumble and ignore and walk away his word. And Jesus divides the world into those that have listened and obeyed the word and those that have rejected the word. And that's how he divides them. That's what he's done. And he goes on and he says, "For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foe shall be they of his own household." And if you have ever heard the word of God, and you have determined in your heart that God is right, and that you need to repent and turn to God, and like Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Turn to the word that God has in his Bible. That's what repentance is. I mean, I say about repentance from sin, that's really not a Bible concept, repenting from sin. But repenting toward God, that's a Bible concept. And by the way, when you do that, you actually do turn from your sin. Repentance is to turn. But what God really wants is you to turn to him, because you could turn from one sin to another. You could turn from one sin to a girlfriend. You could turn from one sin to going to college and getting a PhD. So what? So you repented from sin and went off in some other erroneous way. But when you turn to God, you've repented from everything without realizing it, and you've repented to God and believed his word. And God says when you do that, it's funny, even the people in your house are going to fight with you, because many of them haven't turned to God. And now you've got division right in your own house. Because in your house, it's all according to the first birth. But when you get me, you've now been birthed to a higher plane. And that new birth is eternal. And that first birth is only, I don't know, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. I don't know how long it's good for. So, verse 36, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household." Verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Because mom and dad gave you the first birth, I gave you the new birth. Amen. They gave you temporal life, good for 80, 90 years. I've given you eternal life. Now, what's greater? What are you going to love more? Jesus is trying to get you to figure it out. You, by the way, you would know real well if it had to do with one guy says, "I got a roll of pennies here, and I've got some bonds here worth $3 million. Which one would you like?" you know real well when it comes to money. It's a funny thing I've noticed about Christians. Come money trumps the Word of God anytime with them. I remember trying to sitting with some pastors one night, and I'm trying to show them, don't you see this King James Bible? I said, look at this one passage here where God puts the word this way in the King James Bible, and this one puts it another way. I think I was in the book of Hosea with them. I think it was the 10th or the 11th chapter. Was it 10? 10th chapter? Yeah. And I was sitting with them in the 10th chapter, and it says, Israel is an empty vine. That's what the King James Bible says. Israel is an empty vine. And in the one Bible, the NIV Bible, it said, Israel is a spreading vine. And then in the RSV, it said, Israel is a luxurious vine. And I said to them, come on, guys. I said, look at an empty vine, a spreading vine, a luxurious vine. Those aren't the same. Oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I said, you know, you guys are so wicked. If you got three letters from your banker and said, your bank account's empty. Another one said, your bank account's spreading. Another one said, your bank account's luxurious. I'll bet you'd run to that bank to find out which one of those letters is right, wouldn't you? They're just so wicked. Money trumps the Word of God with the average Christian. And he was getting back to where that's just a sidetrack. They could, well, that's completely different. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. Anyways, back to where we are. If you love mother or father more than Jesus, if you love the words of men more than God's word, I mean, you're not worthy of me. And then he says in verse 39 or 38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. Now look at, he's talking about discipleship. He's not talking about salvation. You're not worthy to be a disciple if you can't stand. You're not worthy to be a disciple if you're not willing to find out which is God's and which isn't. You can still be saved and hide in a closet. That's your business. And most do. Verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now he's going on discipleship. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Here's Obadiah. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. When he sends that nation and sits on the throne of his glory, if you took care of those prophets like Obadiah, you took care of those believers, despite the fact that Ahab and Jezebel was telling you they're going to persecute you, you did that, you took care of me, and you're going to receive a reward. Rewards are based on discipleship and service, and Obadiah represents a servant that's willing to take care of God's people. No matter what the cost. Obadiah got caught. You know what happened to him? He probably not only lose his job at the palace, he'd lose his life. And Obadiah took a stand. So we're just getting into this chapter, and I just want you to see that Elijah's return is very interesting. And Jesus' return is going to be very interesting, folks. And along the way, the Lord wants to know, you know, where do we stand? Who's on the Lord's side? Who wants to serve the Lord? Who wants to be an Obadiah, a servant of God? So when the Lord returns, we're able to say, hey, I took care of your people. I took care of your prophets. God's prophets need to be taken care of. Yes, brother, we're finishing up. Yes. No. No, that's a completely different time period. A few hundred years off. Yes. It's a different Obadiah, but it's got the same name. It's a good name, and a good name is rather to be had than great riches. All right, Lord, thank you for helping us as we're just beginning to look at Elijah's return. There's much good to come. Help us, Lord, to meditate on these things and help us to take a stand and to determine which side we're on. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.